Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. We're continuing our study. Began with 1 Samuel, and we're going to continue marching all the way through until we wrap up 2 Kings, Lord willing. This evening, again, we're at 1 Kings 17. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. And no, this is the true and living Word of God. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you've said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me. And afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elisha, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we learned on the previous Lord's Day, Ahab is now the king of the northern kingdom. And he is one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel. And the extent of Ahab's evil was in no small part connected to the woman that he happened to marry. Her name, of course, was Jezebel. And she was a Baal-worshipping Phoenician princess who was wholeheartedly committed to the Canaanite religion. I mentioned last week, as we learned in the text, that her father's name was Ethbaal, which means something like Baal lives. The point is, Jezebel and her family, they were no nominal Baalites. They were devoted to Baal. And it would be bad enough if Baalism was simply being normalized in Israel, but there's more going on than that. Ahab and Jezebel are not content to merely introduce Baal worship into Israel, as evil as that is. They actually want the promised land to be purged of Yahweh and to revert the land to what it was under Canaanite control. Under Ahab, we saw there was a building project to restore Jericho, the very first city in the promised land that God had destroyed when he brought the people in under the leadership of Joshua. Because Ahab and Jezebel don't want a land that worships Yahweh, they want Canaan to be a land that worships Baal and his consort, Asherah. So here's the context. This devilish dynamic duo are setting themselves up against Yahweh and declaring war against him. And much of the rest of 1 Kings is captivated by this war. On the one side, you have the false god Baal and his representatives, Ahab and Jezebel. And on the other side, you have Yahweh and his representative, the prophet Elijah. Now, we got a cursory introduction to Elijah on the previous Lord's Day. He shows up on the scene with little fanfare or introduction. The lack of any kind of genealogy would indicate that he didn't come from a prominent Israelite family. He was from Gilead. Other than that, we don't really know a lot about him. In his opening encounter against Ahab, you will remember that there were some powerful ironies at work. Let me remind you of a couple of them. First, as I said, Ethbaal, Jezebel's dad, his name meant something like Baal lives. And the first thing Elijah says to Ahab is, "The Lord God of Israel lives." So he's setting him straight right off the bat. Elisha's confronting Ahab in the name of the actual God who lives, and his name is Yahweh. And second, we learned Baal is the Canaanite storm god. He's the one the Canaanites look to bring rain and life to creation. And the first judgment that Elijah announces is there's going to be no rain for 3 years. So again, it's a battle of who the true God is. And the three-year drought that Elijah has announced as a judgment on Israel, that would have been devastating in an ancient agricultural community like Israel. But as perilous as a drought could be in that part of the world, the real drought, the greater and more perilous drought, will be the absence of God's word from Israel during these 3 years. Because God's going to tell the prophet to leave Israel during this time. And that's where we pick up this evening. Now, verse 2 says, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan.'" Now, one of the things that distinguishes a true prophet is they receive direct revelation from God. And while there is a word drought in Israel, God is never silent. And God's going to make provisions, even supernatural provisions, as we'll see, to ensure his word goes forward just as he intends and accomplishes its divine purposes. Now, Elijah would have been in Samaria when God's word came to him. And he's told to travel east to a brook that flows into the Jordan. We don't know exactly where the brook Cherith was, but it must have been beyond the reach of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, something we're going to learn in coming weeks is that Ahab and Jezebel were systematically slaughtering the prophets of Yahweh. But God has a purpose for Elijah. And He's got a message for Israel. And as I said, that message for the next 3 years for Israel is a terrifying one. It's silence from God's Word. We might not recognize it as such, but that is one of the great judgments of God, when He's silent. Because when there is no word, there is no opportunity for repentance. For Elijah, the message from God is, I will take care of you. He's going to be able to drink from this brook. And the Lord's going to direct ravens to feed him bread and meat morning and evening. If you're anything like me, you would love to know what kind of meat those ravens were providing. But we don't know. I suspect it would be of the sort that you and I would want to thoroughly boil. But it is a miraculous provision from our great God, who will always provide our daily bread. So Israel is going to experience silence. Yahweh's prophet is going to be provided for. And in the midst of this provision, something of Elijah's faith is being put on display. Did you notice there what it says in verse 5? He went and did according to the word. That's one of those lines we might just kind of pass over when we read it, but it speaks volumes about Elijah's godly character. He not only went to the brook Cherith, we're told he stayed there. In other words, God said, go and stay there until you get further instructions. And that's exactly what Elijah did, because that's what a godly man does. He obeys God's word. You know, I've had conversations with a number of you over the past, really, year or two about the phenomenon of Jordan Peterson. He was a Canadian professor who became an online sensation, mostly speaking to young men. His appeal is that he calls men to embrace their masculinity. And he tells men that their masculinity is not inherently toxic any more than femininity is. And he encourages young men to pursue competency and excellence in the things they do. And what's a bit of an indictment on the church is that a lot of young Christian men turn to him to learn about masculinity. And this isn't really a criticism of Peterson as much as it is the church not holding forth a very positive view of masculinity. I say that because the Bible's filled with teachings and examples of genuine masculinity and various expressions of genuine masculinity. And something we're going to see over the next several weeks is Elijah's one of those depictions of godly masculinity. He, in many ways, is what we might describe as a man's man. We're going to come to see he was totally comfortable being outdoors. He was super fit. He could run like the wind. He didn't suffer fools lightly. He had a sarcastic and sometimes rather sharp sense of humor. His language was sometimes earthy. And he was courageous and at times fearless. And he's completely different than the refined men of his day, men like Ahab and Ilk. He didn't come from that pedigree. Remember, no genealogy. And while rough and tumble guys like Elijah are not the only appropriate biblical expressions of masculinity, the church does need to tell young men that that is a legitimate expression of godly masculinity. And what makes Elijah so profoundly different than the masculinity portrayed by Jordan Peterson is that Elijah is obedient to God's word. That's always the most important part of godly manhood, godliness. Elijah's life is grounded in God's Word, hearing it, proclaiming it, and walking in those truths. Of course, that really isn't a message unique to men, but all those who follow Christ. James taught us last week that Elijah was a man of prayer, but James also tells all the church to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And that's what we see in Elijah. He was a man who did according to the Word of the Lord. And it does speak to us. If we want to be useful to our Redeemer, that usefulness will be grounded in hearing and believing and doing the Word of God. True for men and women. Well, Elijah stayed put in that inlet to the Jordan River till it dried up. And eventually the drought was being experienced throughout the entire region. But even in the drought, the Lord continues to provide for His servant, the prophet. And so again, the Word of the Lord comes to Elijah. And in verse 9, the prophet was told to arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. And look how Elijah responded in verse 10. He arose and went to Zarephath. Again, he's a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. Now, even before we get to the widow and this remarkable historical account, we need to understand the significance of Zarephath. It was a harbor town on the coast of the Mediterranean between Sidon and Tyre in the heart of what we would know as Phoenicia. And this would have been no small track for Elijah. As I said, we can't pinpoint where this brook Cherith was, but where he's going is more than 100 miles from Samaria to this place in Sidon, and in a drought. But here's why it's significant. Do you remember where Jezebel is from? Do you remember where her daddy is king? In Phoenicia. Ethbaal was the king of the Sidonians. And the Lord is sending His prophet into Baalville. He's sending His prophet into enemy territory. Ahab and Jezebel, they're Baal missionaries in Israel. And in coming weeks, we're going to see it does not turn well for them. And Elijah is Yahweh's missionary who's sent into Gentile land. And we should remember what Elijah's name means. My God is Yahweh. So everywhere he goes in Baal land, and every time he introduced himself, he's like an Old Testament gospel track. My God is Yahweh. I'm here to tell you about Him. And there in Zarephath, a Gentile woman will come to faith and believe and trust God's Word. So think about this contrast. There's a word drought in Israel. But the Word's going to rain down in enemy territory, ultimately for saving blessings. And we're going to see in a few moments, this Gentile widow truly is profoundly significant, even to us. So Elijah arrives at the harbor town, and he comes to the gate of the city, and we're told there in verse 10, he encounters a widow just as the Word of the Lord had said. And it's immediately clear this poor widow is desperately poor. She's out at the city gates trying to pick up a few sticks to cook with. And the scene really is pitiful. One wonders if Elijah could see the desperation in the poor woman's face, or wonder if it was perhaps even embarrassing for him to ask her for provisions. because clearly she's lacking. But he does because the Lord has told him to. And first he asks for a bit of water. And we might take that for granted, but not a small thing in a drought, especially for a stranger. And as she's going to get him a drink, Elijah asks for something more. Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And what's shocking is how she responds. Glance there at verse 12. So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I might go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." That's desperation. But don't miss this. This Gentile woman used almost the exact language Elijah used in verse 1 when he confronted Ahab, "As the Lord your God lives." And we could ask countless questions about that, trying to get at how in the world this woman, this Gentile woman, 100 miles from Samaria in the heart of Baal worship, how she knew Yahweh's name. And we would not be able to answer those questions. And not only does she know Yahweh's name, she knows Yahweh's alive. Everything about this is curious, and all we can say for sure is that God in some way has sovereignly prepared her for this encounter. That's all we can be sure of. It tells us that in verse 8. And nonetheless, becomes apparent the drought is as bad in Phoenicia as it was in Israel. And this poor widow, she's gathering up a couple sticks to prepare and cook the tiny provision she has left, just the pittance of oil and flour. And the plan is she and her son are going to eat and die. But Elijah is a man of faith, and he knows this is the widow that God promised would provide for him. So Elijah says something to the widow that ought to be equally shocking. "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." It's often said that that's the most frequently used command in Scripture. I read one internet article that said it's used 365 times in the Bible, one for each day. I have a pretty sophisticated bit of Bible software. It's not used 365 times. So if you read that, just assume, as Abraham Lincoln said, you ought not to believe everything you read on the internet. But it does say, "Do not be afraid," something around 150 times in the Bible. And it's always, always with the promise, if you obey, if you trust, if you hear, if you look to the Lord, if you depend on me, then whatever causes your fear is assuaged. And Elijah says to this woman in Baal land, "Don't be afraid." She and her son are facing death by starvation, and the prophet says, "Fear not." And what we're about to discover is this woman, this widow, was a woman of faith. So Elijah tells her to do just as she planned, gather up her cooking utensils. And before she and her son eat, she's to make a small cake for him. And here's the reason Elijah tells her this. God has spoken. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel,
I've got some dependable, assured, good news for you.
And he offers a word of promise more than sufficient to deal with her predicament. As I said, the woman had next to nothing by way of resources. And whatever she had, this prophet is saying, use them for me first. And in this context, all she's got is what she can see and what she's heard. All she's got is what she can reason with these pittance of resources and the promise of God. And the promise of God is, if you trust me, he'll provide an ongoing source of flour and oil and will provide it until the rain comes. In other words, I'll save you and I'll save your family. And glance at the beginning of verse 15. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. Once more, we see another similarity between Elijah and this woman. She did according to the word. That's just what Elijah did. She's being presented here as a woman of faith as sure as he's a man of faith. I mean, when the Lord told Elijah to leave Samaria back in verse 5, that's what he said. And Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. And the Lord miraculously provided. And it's an ongoing miracle. It's not as though the Lord caused a drum of oil and sacks of flour to just appear. No, every day this woman would go into her kitchen. She would look in the canister. There'd be enough flour for that meal, enough oil for that meal. The Lord was going to provide for her household and, of course, their new guest, Elijah. I want to mention a couple points of application here. Three or four. Every day, this woman and her son and God's prophet find that they have to live by being utterly dependent on Yahweh's promise. And this is something God's people always need to learn. And one of the gracious ways our Father teaches us to depend on Him is by giving us and supplying us our daily needs. Specifically, our daily bread. And typically, the way the Lord does it is providing what we need when we need it, and not too much more. And these dear saints, Jew and Gentile, one from Israel, one from Baalville, with converted hearts, are learning to pray the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, aren't they? Lord, today give us our daily bread. We're counting on it every day. We know your promise is good every day, but we're going to have to ask for it every day. I love how the Heidelberg lays this out in question and answer 125. It tells us that give us this day our daily bread means do take care of all of our physical needs, God, so that we come to know that you're the only source of everything good, and that neither our work and worry nor gifts can do us any good without your blessing. And so help us to give up our trust in creatures and trust in you. And that seems to be the faith lesson that was being taught there in Zarephath. To the widow, to her son, and to Elijah. Yeah, I was thinking about this. I have to say, I'm really thankful to live in such a prosperous time and such a prosperous place in history. But I do wonder if it doesn't stunt our faith a bit. Because one of the ways God forges strong faith is by teaching us to daily depend on Him. That means that we need to be super careful to make sure we enjoy the massive resources we have at our disposal, the great security that we see around us, but are nonetheless intentional to acknowledge they're all from His good and faithful hand. And our trust is in Him and Him alone to provide today, tomorrow, and every day. We want to cry out in joy with the psalmist in Psalm 34:9. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints,
for there's no want to those who fear Him. May the Lord make us men and women who fear the Lord and know to depend on Him day by day by day by day.
Well, second application is learning that God is sovereign and powerful, and He can and does save and accomplish His purposes even in enemy territory. And maybe we could even say especially in enemy territory. And when I think of this language and I think of the imagery, it makes me think about where Christ builds His church. In enemy territory, doesn't He? In Matthew 16, Jesus took His disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which was probably the furthest that they had ever gone from their typical locations of ministry. And it was there in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah or one of the other prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter really shone. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's when Jesus told His disciples, again, way away from where they would ordinarily minister, that's when Jesus told His disciples what He would do in the future and where He would do it. He told them that in Matthew 16, 18, "I'll build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So what did Jesus promise to do in the future? Build His church. And where would He build it? Right there at the gates of hell. In enemy territory. And Elijah gives us a little glimpse of what Jesus would do under the new covenant. And our God is still sovereign and powerful to save and accomplish His purposes right in the enemy's territory. And the churches are the outposts that King Jesus plants and places in enemy territory with the promise He will build His church. He will build it in enemy territory, and the gates of hell won't withstand His power and His presence. I think we get a little glimpse of that in Elisha in Zarephath. A third application is God will use the things that appear the weakest to accomplish His purposes. It really is a striking visual to consider that the Lord sent His prophet about 100 miles to be fed and sustained by a woman that herself was right on the verge of starving to death. "You need food and drink. Let me go give you, send you to the weakest person with the fewest possible resources." Elijah needed food and water, and God provided the weakest vessel we could possibly conceive of, a woman who herself was about to starve. But that's how God works, isn't it? So that He can get all the glory. When something happens and someone's saved, a person's redeemed, something's restored. This is how Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29. "God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And even Elisha needed to learn this and grow in his faith. And by the way, so did the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had to learn that God's grace was sufficient for him, and God's power was able to make him perfect. A perfection that would come through the Apostle's weakness. And this taught Paul to boast all the more in his weakness, so that the power of Christ could rest on him. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And it's an encouragement to us that when we're weak, God can and does work powerfully. When we're weak, we learn to trust that He's strong. A fourth application, I'll be very brief with this, is that whether you're Jew or Gentile,
faith trusts and obeys. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, faith hears the Word of God, trusts the Word of God, obeys the Word of God. A fifth and final application is that this story gives us a wonderful glimpse into God's plan of redemption. That it also involves Gentiles. Now, of course, this shouldn't be a surprise, since God's promise to Abraham a millennium earlier is that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But this story begins to hone and shape that promise in a very powerful way. And that's what makes this historical account of major significance to us. To us. Fast forward to the ministry of Jesus. He had been preaching and teaching his friends, his neighbors, those who had known him all around his hometown of Nazareth. And at first they're flattering him, and eventually all they came to see and think about is, well, you know, he's just the son of a carpenter. Why would we listen to him? And here's what Jesus said in Luke 4, verses 24 through 26, picking up on this story. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet's accepted in his own country." Think Ahab. "But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elisha sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Here we learn that Elijah's visit to Zarephath was a reproach to Israel because of their lack of faith, but it also teaches us that the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is for Gentiles in Sidonia, as well as it was for Jews in Israel. Because the gospel is for people from every nation in the world. And what God did in Sidonia for this Gentile woman pointed to what He would do for us. Bring us to a saving faith in God's Messiah. And that's good news. That's gospel good news. And what God was doing so many years ago through the ministry of Elijah and the provision of a poor, poor widow would point to the salvation that would be ours today in this place and in this time. What a gospel. And what a God. Amen. Well, let me give you a moment. As you know, we do this in the evening. I give you an opportunity to ask any questions or if you have any pressing comments.
Just a comment. Well, maybe two. We'll see. But when Elijah reaches out to the widow at Zarephath, my version doesn't even say please. It just says, bring me a little water in the vessel that I might drink. And, you know, the reason I'm recording sermon, when you're talking about Paul saying, I don't know if it was to Timothy or whoever, make sure I have a bed when I arrive.
Philemon, yeah.
And, again, this was God's command to Elijah to go. But when I always read these, I always look at it and say, bring me some water.
One of the things Brother Paul is making, one of the comments Brother Paul is making, and you might not be able to hear him, is the New King James, it has the prophet saying, please bring me a little water in a cup. And he's saying that in the ESV, it doesn't have the language of please. Please is not really a Hebrew word, frankly. But having said that, the language is very tender and compassionate. In other words, he's not giving this as a command. There's a certain gentleness in the tone. Yeah, so. Any other comments? Or I could hear you singing the Gloria Patri, and it was beautiful. Any other questions or comments? I was distracted. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us this day, mercy that's renewed each and every day. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it always brings us back to the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that in him we live and move and have our being. We're thankful that we can depend on that and pray that comforts us and blesses us as we go from here this evening. So be with your people. Walk with us and help us to walk near you, always looking to Jesus. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.